one of the most amazing things I actually heard on the radio.
All right. Let's look at, we're going to be in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 15 tonight, hopefully. And we'll just kind of go from there and see what we can do. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Okay.
Wow.
So here we find Paul again writing. Last week we went through his introduction. He's continuing his discussion with Titus, and he basically says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And then he goes on, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. We used to go to this conference where we were scheduled to do various exercises. So they'd give us a manual that'd say, here, do this exercise on Saturday morning, this one on Saturday afternoon, this one on Saturday night, this one Sunday morning, you know. And it was all scheduled out. But they would preface that by saying, expect unfinished business. These are the exercises we give you. You may or may not finish them. We've given you more than you need. But it may not go as you planned, and so you need to work it as it goes. And we see here, in some sense, things may not have gone as Paul had planned. Paul ended up on the island of Crete. He was there with Titus, and something pulled Paul away that he had to move on. But he had already planted some churches. They had shared the gospel throughout the nation, or through the little island there. And as they shared the gospel, he left Titus there, and he left him there with a purpose. He said, I left you there that you could set the things in order. So Paul basically went around evangelizing, planting some churches, and then said, okay, I gotta jump ship and go. And we see that it's kind of a norm in Paul's life. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. We're gonna look at 11 and 14, chapter 11 and chapter 14 real quick. God tends to work that way. And he may not work according to our plans and according to our timing. In Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now remember, Stephen was stoned. Stephen was one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem. They stoned him. Once they stoned him, actually Saul and those others, began to wreak havoc in the church. They just started to, you know, throw him out and throw him in jail. And you know, so fear of that, the believers that were in Jerusalem just took off. And as they took off, they went preaching the gospel, and they preached it to Jews, mostly to Jews only. What we find in verse 20, it says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, which were non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had came and seen the grace of God, that he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And then for as he was a good and good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what happens? So here's Barnabas as an apostle. The church sends him out and says, you know, Barnabas, go check out this group that's out there. Go see what they're doing, see what they believe, see what's going on with them. He gets there, he finds true and faithful believers. He encourages them in the Lord and says, hey, just keep doing what you're doing and I'll be right back.
And that's how the word Christian?
Yeah, that's where the word Christian came from. Yeah.
Wow.
They were and it was kind of a mocking term, but they were considered little Christs. And it's like, oh, you're a Christian, you're a little Christ, you're following that dead guy, right? And so Barnabas was there and he looks at what's going on. He goes, you know what, I need this, you need something. I'll be right back. And he runs over to Tarsus, which is not that far. I mean, not that close, but also not that far. Runs and gets Saul, finds Saul in Tarsus, because Saul had been hiding out there. Brings him back to Antioch, and then they stay there for another year, and they start preaching and teaching. And so Barnabas saw that there was a need there in the church, and Saul, and he knew in the back of his mind that there's somebody who can do this. I'm going to go get Saul. Okay, because he had known Saul when Saul had come to Jerusalem and things from that. So he had some experience with him, but he brings him back, and then this is the beginning of a great thing that goes on, because we know that they're sent out. They're sent out and they plant churches and stuff like that. So then we go to Acts chapter 14, and in verses 19 again through 23. In Acts 14, 19, then the Jews from Antioch, this was a different Antioch, and Iconium, came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he got up, went into the city, and the next day he, with Barnabas, departed to Derbe. And then he goes on. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after this, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Okay, so basically what happened is Paul had been in Lystra, he had been in Iconium, and then they chased him out of there. They followed him down to Lystra, then they stoned him, and then him and Barnabas get up and they go to Derbe. And then in Derbe, they preach the gospel and plant some churches. And after they got done there, then they went back to those other cities to the believers that they had left there. They preached the gospel. Here you are. Stay in the word. You know, pray, fellowship, do your stuff. Then they came back and planted elders and appointed people to lead those fellowships. And so Paul was familiar with unfinished business. He was familiar with going to some place, preaching the gospel, trusting God to take care of the new believers, and moving on to the next place. Then he would come back around and see who was grown and strong and said, okay, here's the Bible. You teach these people, you know, in our vernacular. Give them a scroll, maybe, I don't know. But back in Titus now, we see that's what he had done here with Titus in Crete. They had gone to Crete. They had preached the gospel in the cities. They had planted some churches. They had believers in them. Maybe some of them had leaders and others didn't, but he said go around, make sure they're all set, make sure they're in good condition, and then you can move on. And so he gave them things to do. That word lacking there, it means that they're kind of left behind in a race. You know, when you see a race and there's somebody kind of like jogging along and the whole pack is ahead of them, they're lacking, they're left behind in the pack, or they're destitute, or they lack something, they're unfinished. And so, you know, Paul tells Titus, strengthen them up and appoint elders. Now, that word elders there is presbyteros, okay, and it really, the singular verb of that word, the singular form of the word basically just means elder. And it could apply, back in those days, it did apply to a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. And so Paul's using a term that he was familiar with. And a lot of the early church was patterned after Jewish, you know, practices and some practices and stuff, or at least the congregation and the reading of scriptures and stuff like that. We'll see other parts in a minute. But and so they presided over the assemblies, or they were kind of elders in the faith. And they had more, if you will, knowledge and understanding of the things of God, and were able to lead others. And so they were appointed. You know, Titus would come in, and I don't know that he had like this test for him, but he would just, you know, he would see by their life. And that's actually what Paul's laying out for us here. So let's, in Acts, in Acts chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2, it says, now the church, now in the church that was in Antioch, this is where Barnabas and Saul were, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so there was a plurality, there was a group of elders. There wasn't just one person appointed in each one of these cities. It was a group of them. Titus probably gathered a group of the guys together and said, okay, guys, you know what, you're going to teach, you're a prophet, you're an evangelist, you've got the skills of this, you're a shepherd. And then he'd just give them some instruction, and he would, together, you guys need to lead this church, and you need to move it forward, and you need to stay strong in the Lord. And we'll see more of the admonition of that in a minute. But, so, then he goes on to, so he takes this elder list, let's call it elder group, and he appoints them to do the work. And now, Paul goes in and he describes what one of those persons would look like. Minimum qualifications, right? If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. That word blameless there means that they cannot be called into account. They haven't done anything wrong. They have a kind of an impeccable testimony. They have a strong life. They don't have anything shadowy going on in their life. They're not done anything, you know, that would bring account or bring accusation against the church. And so the first thing is that they're blameless. Then it says the husband of one wife, right? So you're married to one person, and you don't have multiple wives in your house, you know, that kind of stuff. So you're blameless, you're the husband of one wife, you have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the word faithful there is an interesting word. It's not relating to the faith, per se. It's relating to their trustworthiness. It's saying that the person has children who are trustworthy. It's having children who can be relied upon. Children who, and if you look at it, they're not accused of dissipation and insubordination, but they can be trusted, they're worthy of trust, and they can be relied upon. So, because you got to remember that these men came to the Lord, but their children may already be adult children. Or their children may be older, but their children may not be saved. This is a new faith. This is going on, and so they're not judging the elder based on their children's faith per se. They're judging the elder on whether or not that child is faithful, because if you can develop in your children a faithfulness or a trustworthiness or that they can be relied upon to do that, then odds are you can do that in the church as well. You can strengthen people in the church to be trustworthy, to do what they said they're going to do, to honor their word, and to, you know, because sometimes you need to trust people with things in the church. Hey, can I have you do this exercise? Can I have you lead this ministry? Can I have you take this to so-and-so? Can I have you take care of this? And that, we're looking for trustworthiness. And so Paul looks at it and says, you know, if their children are trustworthy, if their children are reliable, then, you know, that's a good sign. And then it says, not accused of dispensation. And that word there is dissolute life or a prodigy or riotous. They're not out causing riots. They're not out, being a prodigy, if you will, wandering in the wilderness doing whatever they want to do in the world and all that kind of stuff. Because that's not trustworthy. That's not a good thing. Or insubordination. They're not subject to control, or they're unruly. And so that's the minimum qualifications that Paul's laying out here for an elder. It's like, okay, the entry level for an elder is that they rule their house well, they're married to one woman, they've got good kids, and their kids aren't accused of doing all kinds of dumb, wicked stuff, for lack of better words. So there's your entry level. And then he goes on, he says, okay, for a bishop, then, get that out of there. For a bishop must be blameless, same word as before, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, this word is different. It's episkopos. It means a superintendent or an overseer. So a bishop, if you're going to, minimum qualifications, an elder should be like this. And then as you gather this group of leaders and one of them rises to the top to kind of oversee this group of leaders, then this person's going to, you know, he's charged with duly overseeing the work of God in that location and kind of keeping everybody on track and keeping everybody in accord. Seeing that things are done by others that are done rightly. So the responsibility there is to make sure that, you know, hey, we don't wander too far from the faith. This is what Paul told us. This is what Titus, you know, gave us knowledge about. This is the word of God. This is what God's telling us to do. And that bishop's job is to lead the church and to keep the elders in our place. And they're all subjected to one another. And I don't want to get into, you know, the whole church leadership stuff. But right now, just looking at a bishop, there's a qualification there. Where it says that blameless is a steward of God, that word steward is a manager of a household or household affairs. So it's somebody who's left in charge of the house. If Phil and Lori were to take off and, you know, go to Europe for a year, and they said, okay, Josh, take care of the house. You're left as a steward to take care of the house, right? Right? Make sure the lawn is mowed, make sure the pool is clean, make sure, you know, the dust doesn't gather too much. And you're a steward. You're responsible for that. And God does the same thing to us. And he calls a bishop to be a steward of the house of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul calls the church the house of God. Let me get there. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. So, God's already got it set up that, you know, his assembly is kind of like a house. We're all brothers and sisters. And so, to appoint a bishop, you say, hey, you're a steward of God's house. You're a steward. You're responsible. This isn't yours. And it isn't your house. It's God's house. You're responsible for God's people. You're responsible for God's stuff, God's ministry, God's activities. And that's kind of how Paul lays it out. He just, you know, hey, you need to be blameless. You need to be, you know, not have anything brought against you as your stewardship, that you're handling your stewardship well and doing it responsibly. Now he goes in and he lists out five negative characteristics, and then he counters those five negative characteristics with six positive characteristics. And we're going to see that in a minute, and we're going to tie that all together. So, not self-willed, that means you're not self-pleasing, and you're not arrogant. You're not in it to please yourself. You're not in it because you're arrogant and think, hey, I can do this, and I've got to do it, and this is, you know, give it to me. You're not self-pleasing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about the one who is walking according to the flesh. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Oops. 2:10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, in despised authority, they are presumptuous. That's the same word there. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And so that word there where it says self-willed is the same word that Peter uses here. Is there, you're not afraid of stuff. You're self-willed. You're like, oh, I can do this, and I'm going to say what I want to say, whether you want to hear it or not, whether it's right or not, I'm going to tell you. And so there's an arrogance there, and there's a pridefulness there. And Paul says they can't. A bishop can't be that way. A bishop can't be quick-tempered, prone to anger, irascible. And I didn't even look that word up because I don't know what it really means. I should have. But it really means to not soon to anger. You're not going to anger quickly. And interesting enough, in this portion that we're looking at, there's a lot of words that are only used in Titus. For whatever reason, Paul chooses to use these words, and they're not found anywhere else in the New Testament. For whatever reason. And so this is one of them. Not quick-tempered. You're not prone to flying off the handle. You're not going to start throwing things on the, you know, on a quick. You don't have something in your hand quick to throw.
Fired in a second.
Yeah, you know, it's like, you're out of here.
Don't trip.
Not given to wine, right? That word there, not drunken. You're not a drunkard. You're not drinking and getting drunk and all the stuff that goes along with that. You're not violent. That's a different word than quick-tempered. But it means a bruiser. You're not pugnacious or contentious. You're not looking for a fight. You know, some people are looking for fights. For whatever reason, you encounter them and it's like, I'm not here to fight you. I'm just trying to correct a few things. I'm not here to fight with you. I don't want to argue with you. But if you want to, you know, let's go for it. No, but, and you know, they want to drag you in. They want to draw you into that fight. And it's like, no, but there's just some people that have to always find a fight, you know. And they're walking around with a chip on their shoulder saying, go ahead, knock it off, you know, waiting for you. And a bishop can't be that way. Because you're going to come across a lot of conflict anyways. And so you can't be one who's easily just, you know, angered and ready to knock somebody out.
You find a lot of that in apologetic work.
Yes.
It could go
the wrong. Yeah, if you're not guarding yourself, because you're defending the faith on one hand, but you're ready to go on the attack on the other hand, and so you got to watch that, because then arrogance can kick in and all that kind of stuff. You're not here to fight, especially in apologetics. You're not here to fight. You're just here to lay out the gospel and lay out a defense for the faith, for the truth. And then he says, not greedy for money, right? Which is eager for base gain. They're not filthy lucre in the King James. But they're not greedy for that. You're not just looking for money. You're not trying to think about money all the time. You're not, well, how much, what can I get for this? What can I do for this? You're out there just doing it lovingly and kindly. Now, now Paul offsets those five with the following six. Right, he says, but a bishop is this. A bishop is hospitable, which is generous to guests. You're generous when you invite people into your home. You're generous when you're out there in the streets. You're just hospitable. You're nice. You're giving them water. You're giving them food. You're taking care of them. You're doing nice things for them, as opposed to being greedy and seeing what you can get from those other people. So Paul's saying the bishop counters that. He's hospitable. He's a lover of what is good, right? He's not looking for a fight. He's not always angry. He loves what's good. And some will say good is a lover of good men, right? So it's good people. You're looking for things that are good. You love it when you see stuff that are good, and it's like, wow, that person's a good person, or that was a good deed, or that was a good activity. You just love that stuff, as opposed to loving money, as opposed to, you know, being a drunkard, as opposed to being violent, as opposed to being contentious. Wanting to fight people, you're looking for the good in those people as well. And then it says, sober-minded, right? Sober-minded is of a sound mind. You curb your own desires. So you're not a drunkard, you're sober-minded. You're curbing your own desires. You're curbing your own willfulness and your own pleasure. You're able to do that. And a bishop is one who can control their own mind. They can control, they're sober-minded, I'm sorry, in that regards. A bishop is just, which is observing the divine law or the rendering to each their fair due. So not only are you following God's law and doing what God's called you to do, but you're fair and you're just in the mitigation of, you know, working things out between people and stuff like that. There's a justness of you. People will come to you because they know you're fair. They know you're gonna do what's right, but you're also gonna be honest with it, and you're gonna be fair about it. You're not gonna try to cheat the system. And then he says, holy, which is undefiled or free from wickedness. Right? So there's a holiness about us, which we're free from wickedness because Jesus takes that part out of us, right? As he saves us. And then it says you're self-controlled, mastering or controlling or curbing or restraining your own intentions and your own, you know, if you will, your own flesh and your own wickedness. Now, Paul is good at comparing our fleshly side of our lives to our spiritual side of our lives. And he's countering that. So in this case here, he's saying, look, here, a bishop can't be doing these five things, definitely. They've got to stay away from these. But should do these. So he doesn't leave you empty. He doesn't say, don't. He says, but do. So it gives you the positive sides of things. Because if you're weighing out the positives and you're focusing on the positives, those negatives are going to fall right away. So you're not going to be looking at them. You're going to, whatever it is you're paying that attention to, that's what's going to grow. So if you pay attention to your flesh and your old man, then of course it's gonna want more, right? It's gonna take an inch and you can give it an inch, take a mile, but yet if you counter that by being hospitable, you know, rather than being greedy, then you're gonna, the first time it may be hard, but the second time it'll be a little bit easier, and the third time a little bit easier beyond that. But you gotta make those steps in that direction. And then so in Galatians chapter 5, here's some lists for us, right? So Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 24, Paul's writing to the Galatians. And this is quite an extensive list. But it's the same kind of concept here. Starting at verse 19, Paul, in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. He has a huge list, right? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul says, the world is filled with these kind of things. Your old life is filled with these kind of things. Maybe just one or two of those little things, right? Maybe you were just a good sorceress, or you were good at idolatry, or you were good at being violent. You know, you would fight no matter what, and you fought, right? But God has redeemed us and saved us from that fighting, and now what? You've got a spirit of gentleness, and beyond gentleness, you got a spirit of kindness in you, and wow, you're not angry all the time. You're filled with joy and peace. There's a black and white difference right there. And a lot of times I think as Christians we try to walk this middle line to kind of be like the world, when Paul's saying, just go to this side. Be over here. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Walk in the things that God has given us. Ephesians chapter 4 is another list. Starting at verse 17. Four seventeen. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past filling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. All the way to 24. if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul there is saying, hey, look, yeah, you used to do these things. Yeah, and some of you used to walk in them really good, but don't do it anymore. Put the old man away and walk in the new man, because you've been renewed in Jesus Christ, and so therefore you need to be, you know, walk in that newness of life. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10.
I love this part. I've always hung on to this part right where you were at, because right after that, he just lines them up.
Yeah.
He says, you know what I mean? He just lines them up. If you're a liar, then speak truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you're angry, then deal with it before you go to bed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you still, then start working hard with your own hands and give it away.
Yep.
If you're talking bad, start saying only words that are good for people. I mean, just starts going one after another. Now, man, I remember when I got saved, I just did all those in red. I was like, really? Okay.
Yeah, and again, Paul's not leaving us alone. He's not saying, stop this, and he's not leaving a void. He's saying, stop this, but do this. Don't do this, but do that. And a lot of times, when we go on a diet or whatever, we'll say, oh, okay, I can't eat this, can't eat that, can't eat that. But you're still hungry. And so you still want to eat something, and so you're gonna look for something, you know, and if you can't find, you're not supposed to be eating a donut, you're supposed to eat an apple. And the apple's not there, you're going to eat the donut if the donut's there. You're going to eat what's in front of you. And so Paul's saying, he's not just saying don't eat the donut, he's saying eat the apple.
Go find the apple.
Here's the apple, you know. He's given us the alternative, and he's showing us how to follow that alternative. He's not just leaving us hanging. Is my point there.
And it's so refreshing, because like if you were raised in a home that didn't go to church, nobody ever told you any of these things, and you're just Mr. Crazy. And then you get saved and you start reading this stuff, you're just like, it's so refreshing. And it's so like, oh my gosh, why didn't they ever tell me this stuff? How come I didn't learn this stuff? And you're starving for it. And so thirsty. And like I said, it's so refreshing when I started reading this stuff, I just go, oh my gosh.
What verse is that?
Thank you. You know what I mean?
That was the following verse after Ephesians.
Yeah,
when
it's
we stopped at 24, 25 through towards
32.
32.
All the way down to where it says, you know what, be kind and forgive like Jesus did.
Ephesians 2, right?
Right.
Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4.
Yeah,
25.
4, 25. 25
through
32.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that, I always hung on to that. And it's just because it's just a big glass of
cold water. Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to Titus 9.
Colossians 3.
I know. I was going to go to Colossians 3. Just write it down. Read it. You're on your own later.
Okay, Colossians 3. What?
Wait, where were we?
I'd also reference Colossians 3 verses 5 through 12.
Oh, no. It's on there.
Okay.
We got to read it.
Okay, after. Okay, hold on.
Are we going there?
Yeah, I was there.
Okay, sorry.
All right, that's fine.
His own notes. He's
all right, therefore,
three.
Put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the knowledge of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in you all. It says verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. so again, he takes these the sins, if you will, things of the flesh, and compares them to things of the spirit, and says, put those off, and put these on. So don't just, you know, you can replace this with that, compare this to that, and that's what Paul's saying there. Okay, so now I'm back at verse 9, right? Okay, so now after comparing all those, he said a bishop should be this, and then he says in verse 9, and here's the crux of it, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Words matter. Words matter. And I say that because in our society, words don't matter anymore. Words don't mean what they say they mean. Words aren't applied as they're supposed to be applied. I remember growing up, there used to be a song that was sort of like, what are words for? And it's by Missing Christmas. What are words for when no one listens anymore? And it was the lyrics to the song. And people don't listen anymore. People are too... maybe they listen, but they don't comprehend. And they don't pay attention. And so it's all surface. And it may not... It may mean something to Nathan, and it may not mean the same thing to David. Or it may mean something to Lori, and not the same thing to Veronica. It's... We hear these words and we apply our own meaning to them because society has been trying to get rid of absolute truth. They've been trying to eliminate truth, and when you eliminate that truth, there's no standard and no foundation, then everything kind of gets jumbled up. So now Paul's saying that the bishop here is holding fast to the faithful word, right? So he's holding fast to that which was given to him, right? We know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide to the division of soul and marrow, right? God's word alone can examine somebody's heart to the point where, and provide a remedy for the sin that strangles it. And so the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, hey, God's word is living. God's word is powerful, and God's word still has a purpose. And so then we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, and that's just one chapter or one book over, so let's turn there.
What was that again?
1 Timothy chapter 3. Nope, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3. I went too far. Did I go too far? I did. I know, mess up your notes, sorry. Yeah, it's 2 Timothy 3. I wrote it first, I don't know why. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are equipped for the work that we're doing through this. Through this. When it comes down to spiritual matters, primarily, when it comes down to life matters, secondly, primarily, this word should take precedence over other things that we encounter. There's a lot of, in, let's use business as an example. In business, there's all kinds of theories and thoughts and schemes and plans and all kinds of stuff out there for how to run a business. But if it's contrary to God's book, God's word, then you're building it on a false foundation, because God's word applies to that. You know, things like being honest, working with integrity, working hard, doing your best, those things apply in your business life, in your business world, and in your personal life. And so the bishop here has to be able to understand God's word, and he has to be able to hold fast to it. And the more that we separate ourselves from this book and our regular life, the farther away we get, the more dangerous we're walking on thin ice. That we're just kind of skating along and not applying things in our life, and we have nothing to turn back to, nothing to hold fast with, nothing to secure our life or put our faith in, because we've walked away from this. we're filling it with good little quotes and sayings and whatever every day, but we're not filling it with God's word, and so there's still a void, and it's still not practical. And he says, so he's holding fast to the word that he's been taught, that by sound doctrine, that word sound there means well or healthy doctrine, okay? So we need to be not connoisseurs of God's word, but we need to be understanders of God's word, so that when we hear something that's false, when we hear something that's not right, we can compare it to what we find in here to make sure that it is correct. I'm on the wrong page, that's why I'm words and what I'm looking at. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the elder here, the word exhort means to admonish, to encourage, or to strengthen, right? And it's so that we can, through God's word, we can exhort and encourage other people. Because it's God's word. It's God encouraging that person. It's God providing the comfort for that person. It's God providing the strength for that person through his word as we internalize it, as we grow from it. And that word exhort there is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Where Jesus is speaking, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That word comforted is the same word that's translated there as exhort, parakletos. It's also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2.
Three verse two and two eleven.
In 2:11, the word says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." And then in verse 2, "And I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you to you concerning your faith." So that word encouraging there. So the word there, exhort, is the word of God. The bishop needs to understand the word of God that they are able to exhort and to encourage others. And then also that he may convict. And that word convict there means to find fault with, to refute, rebuke, or to correct. Okay? And then this is where, like you were saying, the apologist comes in place a lot of times. And really where the pastor teacher comes in, or where the prophet comes in, or the evangelist, because you're correcting that false doctrine as you find it. Wait, that's not what the Bible says. Wait, that's not what Paul said. That's not what that means. That's not, and you have to be able to correct, because there's all kinds of winds of crazy stuff. Ephesians 5 verse 11 refers to that, and 2 Timothy 4 2, Paul's writing, he tells Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. In verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And so, Paul's exhorting Timothy in that case, but Paul's writing to Titus and saying, okay, the bishop has to be able to exhort, encourage, and he also needs to be able to correct when they find the wrong teaching. Because when you base your life on sound teaching, you're in a stronger place. And then, where am I at? Okay. Verse 10. Verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." So now Paul is talking about the churches, if you will, in Crete, and actually those that are around the churches in Crete. So the Cretans, because we see he talks about them in a minute. They're insubordinate, they're idle talkers, they're deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision, which are the legalists. So, insubordinate, they're not made subject to anything. Idle talkers, they are utter, empty, senseless things. Yeah. There are churches that talk senseless things. There are people and politicians and teachers that taught senseless things, and nobody challenges those senseless things. Nobody asks the question, where does it say that? What is the truth in the matter? Is that the truth? And so a lot of times we'll see stuff in the media, we'll see stuff reported, but then nobody asks the question, is that right? Nobody asks. Everybody just assumes. And so the first media organization, if you will, to throw out a statistic and to get the most coverage on that statistic now becomes the truth, right? And it's a truth by democracy, not a truth by the word, not a truth by facts, if you will. And so we should be those that are fact checkers. We should be those that are saying, nah, that doesn't sound right. And checking people's facts, if you will, checking people's statements to see that they're true. Because there's all kinds of idle talkers. And then the next word there, deceivers, and this is another one of those words that's only used here in Titus. It's a mind deceiver or a seducer. They're gonna lie to you, but they're gonna make it sound like it's good. And they're gonna convince you and come this way and this is the truth here, and this is what we should be following, this is what we should be believing. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And then those in the circumcision, they're legalists. They're the ones that say, okay, to be a Christian you gotta do this, 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 and this, and you're not a real Christian unless you're baptized in the Father's name, then the Son's name, and the Holy Spirit's name, or you're only baptized in Jesus' name only, or as soon as you get down from there, you're not really saved until you are baptized, and they put all these other things before the grace of God and try to convince you that theirs is the right way. And it just gets tight. And so that's what he's warning about there. But then in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped, right? Just tell them to be quiet. Because of what they do, they subvert households. And that word subvert means that they overturn or overthrow or really they destroy by teaching things that they're not supposed to teach. And so when we go down this path of false doctrine and we go down this path of legalism and we go down this path that's not of Christ, we're destroying ourselves. We're really destroying what God really wants to do and how God wants to do it. Okay, I'm still good. I got a few more minutes, so we'll roll. Okay, then he says in verse 12, right? Oh, no, wait, I haven't even finished verse 11. For dishonest gain, that means that's the same filthy baseness or dishonesty. They're doing this for their own pleasures. They're doing this for their own good. And we see that Paul warns us there, not Paul, I'm sorry, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we're warned, Jesus warns us, beware of false prophets. And Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false teachers will come along. And John warns us in 1 John 4, 1, to test the spirits because many will come along and teach you false things. So, actually, I think I'm going to stop there. And then we'll go, next week we'll pick up at 12 through 16 and go from there. So, yeah, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We just thank you for the things that you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Help us, Lord, to look at those things that Paul gives us to look at, those things that Paul gives us to follow after. Father, may we hold fast to your word. May we meditate on it, memorize it. May we understand it and know it. And Lord, may you just do a work in us that, Lord, we can shine forth your light to the world. So God, we thank you for this opportunity, and we lift up our lives to you in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
We have to do pictures.
Thank you.
Yay!
I said it's like a first dollar.
Yeah,
first Bible study.
Yeah.